Good morning. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, reading, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, online at missions.org. Yes. Okay. Lutheran Heritage Foundation. I'm Pastor Stephen Tice, and I am filling in today for Reverend William Whedon, who is out of town taking part in a conference, and want to be able to share God's word with you as we open our hearts and minds to today's study in the Gospel according to John, chapter 11. And joining for us, the exploration that we're taking on today is Pastor George Murdahl from Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Douglasville, Georgia. Good morning.
Good morning. Good morning. How are you?
I'm well. And how are things going down in Douglasville, which is precisely where?
It's about 25 miles east of city center Atlanta.
Okay. Up toward the mountain.
Sorry. Did I say east? No, I'm sorry. West.
Oh, well, then away from the mountain. Okay. Got it.
Away from Stone Mountain.
Okay. All right. Good. How long have you been pastor down in that parish, sir?
I've been there for about 4.5 years.
Okay.
I served there for a while just as a visitation pastor, and then I took on a intentional interim there.
All right. Well, good. Great to have you with us today. And we're going to be looking at John chapter 11, and we do want to remind you, our dear listeners, that you can join us in this exploration of God's Word. You can send us email to InStudio and send those email questions or comments to kfuo@kfuo.org. Also, our telephone numbers are in the St. Louis area, area code 314-821-0850, and our toll-free number in North America, number is 1-800-730-2727. So how's the weather down in Georgia today?
Oh, you know, it's the usual in July, steamy, 90 degrees, and little afternoon thunderstorms just to make it steamier.
Yes. have you had rain recently to help the farmers and the crops growing?
Oh, yeah. We get rain almost every day.
Well, that's encouraging. We are here in the St. Louis area in need of rain, especially to the south and east of the metro area. And we'll trust the God who gives his good and gracious gifts to do what's right and best. But
amen.
We certainly look forward to him granting us those things at the right time. Before we begin our exploration of this chapter, would you be kind enough to lead us in an opening prayer?
Yes, thank you. Gracious Heavenly Father, you testify in the Gospel of John that you sent your only Son, Jesus, into the world, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. You sent him as the light of the world. You sent him as the living water. You sent him as the bread of life. You sent him also to bring life out of death. And that is our study today as we look into John 11. Let us be reminded that it is Jesus who has saved us, as St. Paul says, from the body of this death. It is Jesus Christ who has, in fact, been the one who has paid the price of our sin and has made it possible for us to be children of God, again, as Paul says in Romans 8. So, Lord, we ask you now that as Jesus Christ is interceding at the right hand of the Father, that your Spirit be with us as we get into this word. Show us what you would have us to know this day, so that we may continue to be bold in our witness to Christ and serve you according to your will in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen, and thank you. Okay, as we take a look at the Gospel according to John, of course, we're moving through the last cycle of the festivals. Jesus has been at the Feast of Booths, and then he goes to the Feast of Dedication, and now we're approaching the last time he goes to Jerusalem for the Passover. Anything in particular you wanted to highlight or introduce for us before we begin reading from the words of this section today?
Just a reminder that in 10, as you know, in chapter 10, towards the end there, they were trying to stone him again. for what he said about being the good shepherd. Of course, we understand that as Jesus identified himself as I am the good shepherd, he was really kind of saying that he is the shepherd identified as Adonai Roy in I am the good, the Lord is my shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
And so clearly he's identifying himself with that, and they understood that. You know, they understood that he's making himself equal to God. So he has to leave there. So they wanted to arrest him, but he escaped, it says, and he went across the Jordan to a Bethany that's on the other side of the Jordan. So not to be confused with the Bethany to which he's called in chapter 11. So they send from Bethany,
okay,
which is in Judah, they send to Bethany over in across the Jordan, Transjordan in Perea, which is now Jordan, the nation of Jordan.
Mm-hmm.
And so that, so we'll begin to understand then later then why he stays, why he goes, and why it's 4 days.
All right. Thank you.
He has to do some traveling.
Absolutely. Okay. We're going to just kind of pick up here, understanding that Jesus is in a location apart from where the narrative begins here in chapter 11. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Okay, so we're just going to stop right there and just take a look at what's happening in the village of Bethany in Judea. Any particular thing you want to pick up right there?
I mean, it's pretty self-explanatory. Lazarus is the brother of the two people we've met before in the synoptics, Mary and Martha. And they are a family that was kind of adopted Jesus, I guess. He's like a brother in that family. He's very, very close to them. Whether or not he's related to them, we don't know, but he's very, very close in this family. It's not far from Bethlehem, actually, and it's not far, obviously, from Jerusalem, this village of Bethany. So he's extremely, extremely close to these people. And our Savior truly, truly loved this family. And we understand that if Martha and Mary are still living with their brother, then they're not married. So it really is just, we don't hear anything about their parents. It doesn't mean their parents are not alive, but it just seems that Lazarus is caring for his two sisters in his house. And so Jesus comes in, and he and his disciples are kind of like adopted by that family. And so we find him there often refreshing himself, eating there, teaching in the area. And so it's an important place. The Mary here, the one thing that you might be wondering, Mary who anointed our Lord feet, there's two episodes. There's one in the 26th chapter of Matthew, and then there's another one later here in John where Jesus comes back to Lazarus's house and Mary does in fact anoint his feet. So they're saying that here, but it's actually going to happen a little bit later on.
Yeah. Okay. It's one of those, for lack of a better label, an editorial comment to help place things into a context that the reader of the gospel will already know, but not necessarily the sequence here. Okay.
Yeah. Just one point. This illness does not lead to death is obviously Jesus saying that that is to the final death, to eternal death, but that this leads to the glory of God. It's going to show how mm-hmm. God's glory in Christ has overcome that last enemy, which is death.
Certainly. Yeah, we see that the disciples get a little bit confused about what Jesus is actually telling them once this process begins. Picking up just a little bit beyond where we were there in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. As you mentioned, this was a place where he was kind of adopted into the family. The scripture tells us Jesus owns no home, no place to lay his head. So this kind of becomes, for lack of a better label, his adult adopted family, as you called it, a home away from Nazareth. So when Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again," which, as you pointed out earlier, he had left because they were trying to stone him in Judea. Well, the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Judeans were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Let's just talk briefly about a couple of things right there, if you would. Of course, the word Jews here, it would be reference to the leaders of the people of Judea, the priests and the politicians, per se. Mm-hmm. But
yeah,
go ahead.
Especially the high priests and the priests, the Sadducees, mm-hmm. although the Pharisees as well. But in John's gospel, we see Pharisees coming to Jesus. We see the Pharisees warming up to Jesus, so to speak. And in fact, in the end, some coming to believe in him. Not so much with the Sadducees. We hear about them coming to Jesus in the Acts of the Apostles, but not so much in the Gospels. But here Jesus answers them, and it's an interesting answer. I mean, obviously the concern of the disciples and his apostles are this is a very dangerous time for you to be in Judea. And so Jesus asks them, is there not 12 hours in the day? Now, this is, in a sense, you can think of it as a parable. You know, think of it, if you think of it as a parable, like he told parables or used parables in the synoptics, think of this as a parable. And if you think of it that way, then you see that when he talks about day and night, God created in the day, and then mm-hmm. there was night and day the first day. God does his work in the day. The first thing God did at the beginning of creation is to let there be light. God works in the light. God is the light. And so you have the 12 hours there is simply a metaphor for you've got time in the daylight to do the things of God. And if you're doing the things of God, they're to be done in the daylight. Jesus came as light of the world. If we're going to be bearers, Christophers, bearers of Christ, we're going to mm-hmm. be bearers of the light. And if we're going to be bearers of the light, we do that so that we bring light to the world. And we shouldn't get so much on the, okay, you work during the day and sleep at night.
Right.
That's not the point of what he's saying here. The point of what he's saying here is he is the light of the world. And so, and while he is the light of the world, while the light of the world is available, then the work of his work, Christ's work, the work of the gospel, the work of spreading the good news, the work of the church reaching out, the church bringing the light into the world, being salt and light, that has to happen while there's time to do that. You can't do it in the darkness. That is, if you submit or if you allow yourself to be overwhelmed by the darkness and you don't let your light shine, you put it under a bushel, and you don't keep it lighting up the house, so to speak,
yeah. mm-hmm.
Then you're going to stumble and fall. You're going to fall away from him. You're going to stumble and fall. You're not going to be carrying out what Jesus is preparing these disciples to carry out. This is all part of his working with them to bring them to be the pillars of the church. And so I think that's the meaning of what he's saying here in this kind of a little parable.
And I think you identified a key thought in John's gospel. According to John, he says in the very beginning, in him was light, and that life was the light of men. And he is himself identifying why John's gospel uses those kinds of terms. Jesus is the
exactly.
light. Yeah.
He
okay.
is exactly that. Mm-hmm.
Thank you. All right. So telling his disciples these things to kind of, if you will, give them an understanding of why now he's going to Jerusalem, to Judea, when previously he left, it's all about his timing. And part of that day-night thing relates to timing. After saying mm-hmm. these things, picking up at verse 11, and I'll read through verse 16, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Quite a bold statement there. Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. Well, this, of course, is Jesus now saying that he must go and do something rather important, and that is to raise up his friend. If he had only said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, let us go," they would have understood that he died, mm-hmm. and they would be going to the funeral. But when he adds, "But I'm going to awaken him," that's what confuses them. They say, "Well, hold it. If he's fallen asleep, that means he's getting better. He's able to sleep. You know, he's not tossing and turning in a fever, or he's not in some kind of agony. And so he's getting better, right?"
Yep.
But Jesus is actually saying, "No, I mean fallen asleep as in death. He has died." And so he says it plainly then in verse 14, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, notice what he says here. You would think he's going for Lazarus's sake. Lazarus was probably very, very likely saved. If he had died, mm-hmm. he would have gone to Sheol till Jesus rose again from the dead and gone right to heaven with him. And so, but clearly, he's saying it for their sake. I'm saying it for your sake. I'm glad we weren't there because you're going to see something that is going to make it more solid for you. This is not the first time Jesus raised somebody from the dead, and I may get into that a little bit later, but
certainly
they've seen this before, but nothing like this. This is as unprecedented as a man being born blind and being able to see again. This is completely unprecedented, what is about to happen.
It's all new stuff.
Even in the Old Testament, when Elijah raised the boy from the dead, he had just died. Mm-hmm. And that's what it is. So there's nothing like this has ever happened. And this is very important for the apostles when Jesus will be 3 days in the tomb. And when they go and realize that he is out of the tomb, then they remember this event here. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you. Thomas is the one called the twin Didymus. People speculate, you know, why is this? Some said he looked like Jesus. Others, you know, the early Christian church even had a departure from reality thrown around by some of the false teachers that he was the twin of Jesus. Well, that idea is ridiculous in the face of what we're told about Jesus in his birth. But
and his brothers are identified anyway in Matthew's Gospels.
Yeah. So occasionally people want to make things up to explain what doesn't make sense to them in the Bible, and you and I have to be careful about that as well. Jesus, however, ready to go, gets a vote of support. I don't know if it's fatalism, whatever you want to call it, but what he's clearly saying is, Thomas is saying, well, since we know that if you go to that area, they're going to kill you, we're going to go with you, and we will also be ready to face what you face in bold confidence or foolish conviction. And then when Jesus is arrested, they run off. But at least here, he's saying, I'm ready to go. All right.
And he's the last of the 12 to come to him. You know, 8 days later, he comes and believes, my Lord and my God. Mm-hmm. So he is just as bold in his testimony once he comes there. And tradition tells us this man went to India and started the first churches in India. He was a fantastic guy, actually.
Yes, he was. Yep. All right, then. Picking up, they're leaving the east side of the Jordan. They're crossing the Jordan, going up the hill, climbing up the road that goes to Bethany. Now, when Jesus came, picking up at verse 17, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Okay, well, that's a pretty important section of material there. Mm-hmm. We have mm-hmm. Jesus arriving in town, and Lazarus has been dead. Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, he comes in. He finds out he's dead 4 days. And when you think about the geography and you think about the timing, it would have taken a day to go from Bethany and Judah to Bethany across the Jordan to give him the information. He stays 2 days and then takes another day, so it's 4 days. And that kind of where you get the 4 days that he's been in the tomb.
Mm-hmm.
There's some interesting things. Martha goes out to meet him because with Lazarus now having died, Martha would kind of be the hostess of the household. She would kind of be the one who would be kind of tasked with welcoming and greeting and whatnot. We'll find out later that he hasn't made it to their house yet. He's still outside the village. And so it would be her responsibility to make him feel welcome. And you know how dutiful she is. We know mm-hmm. from the synoptics how busy she gets about doing the right thing when it comes to hospitality. And so certainly she would have wanted to have gone out. Mary stayed, of course, because that was not necessary for her to do.
Right.
And mm-hmm. so she goes out and she meets him. And then we have probably, you know, this is probably the premier funeral text. I mean, when you're reading a gospel at any Christian funeral, certainly within our context, mm-hmm. in the Lutheran church, we're going to see very, very clearly that this text is very often used. And it makes it very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to save us, he's the shepherd who seeks the lost and the one who has come to give his life as a ransom for the many, that is the one who is, in fact, our resurrection and our life. And he is the one who is the life, as he'll later say in John 14, I'm the way, the truth, and the life.
Mm-hmm.
And so we come to the Father through him, and so he's making this point here, and it's very, very clear. This is a watershed chapter, certainly in the Scriptures, and certainly in the Gospel of John. It's a climactic chapter, one of the climactic chapters. So he says these very, very famous words that we all know so well. Now, Martha's response to him, however, was, well, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I mean, why are we going through all of this?
Mm-hmm.
Why did you put us through this grief? Well, she won't know why he put her through this grief any more than the disciples know why he delayed until, of course, they get to the tomb where Lazarus has been interred.
Yeah.
But here, said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, how does she know that? Well, she knows that because she would have known of all the incidences where he raised people from the dead. He raised Jairus' daughter who had just died, 12-year-old girl, just died. He raised the widow Nain's son on the day he was being buried, and they always bury on the day they die. So mm-hmm. that boy was probably dead for just maybe not even a day yet before he raised him. But here she's saying, you know, she wants to believe that God can do anything and that through Christ he will do anything. But really, after a man's been dead for four days, the spirit is already gone. It's not even lingering around the tomb anymore. And how is it that you know? I'm going to say more about that too a little bit later when the Pharisees react. But
mm-hmm.
so here we have an interesting thing. She's agonizing. She's agonizing and wondering, if you love me so much, why have you done this? I mean, you raised strangers from the dead. This guy was like a brother to you.
Right.
Why have you waited? And she won't know. It's just as the disciples won't know until that day when he says, Lazarus, come forth. So.
Yeah, this is the challenge for us often in life mm-hmm. as well. We know the Lord's mm-hmm. power and mercy, his promises for us, and yet in the midst of certain challenges, sufferings, difficulties, we're kind of saying, okay, Lord, I don't get what you're up to. And I imagine mm-hmm. Martha and Mary, knowing, as you said, that this man was like a brother, that he didn't come. What's interesting is that we see Martha giving a clear statement that she believes in a resurrection mm-hmm. at the end mm-hmm. of the age,
mm-hmm. yeah,
which
absolutely.
Which again becomes part of the debate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
Precisely.
in this whole story, and it picked up later certainly when Paul goes before the council in the book of Acts. But the belief in life after death was there among the people of Israel. You mentioned Sheol earlier. And, mm-hmm. you know, it wasn't always the same belief in each place. But here, we definitely see Martha mm-hmm. believing mm-hmm. Jesus will see a resurrection, but her timing is different than God's in both mm-hmm. ways. She wanted it now, and she expects the resurrection at the end. God's doing something different. Well, we're getting to the end of our break time here. We got to take a moment. And so we're studying John chapter 11 here on Thy Strong Word on Worldwide KFUO.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO. Your smartphone takes you anywhere instantly. At a click, you can read, watch, and listen to just about anything. Some websites are good and some are bad. Some sites are truthful, but others are deceptive. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Hear the truth of Jesus daily on Worldwide KFUO. Using today's smartphone technology, KFUO brings the gospel to you where you are. KFUO is just a click away 24 hours a day. KFUO.org.
Kids can get involved in Lutheran mission work too. Sunday school and Lutheran day school teachers, learn how your students can share the good news of Jesus Christ with children in Spanish-speaking countries like Peru, Uruguay, and the Dominican Republic. How? By adopting the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project, which provides Bible storybooks in the Spanish language to children throughout the Americas. Learn more at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. Our guest today is Pastor George Murdell from Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Douglasville, Georgia. We're studying John 11. And a reminder, you can join us on the phone lines. This is a call-in program in St. Louis. The phone numbers are 314-821-0850. And around North America, the toll-free number, 1-800-730-2727. And we were just looking at the section in John 11 where Jesus has met Martha at the entrance to Bethany, perhaps out on the road before he gets to the house. And they've been talking about the resurrection. And Jesus says, "I am the resurrection." And then he had said to his disciples, "I'm glad for your sake I wasn't there so that you may believe." And now he asks this question of Martha, "Do you believe this?" Go ahead, Pastor Murdell, and share with us what you have to reflect on there.
Yeah. The phrase in the ESV and the other Bibles that most Bibles is, "I am," again, "the resurrection and the life." Mm-hmm. When Jesus says in 14 that I am the way, the truth, and the life, he doesn't mean I show you the way. I can communicate life. He's identifying himself simply as what he says. He is the resurrection. He is the life. It's our attachment to him by faith, as St. Paul would point out many times in his letter, by our attachment to him personally, the person of Jesus. So that it's not an attachment to his teachings, it's not an attachment or a simply voice kind of proclamation. Yeah, I believe Jesus existed at one time and that he was a pretty great guy. The idea here is he's identifying himself. He is life. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. I mean, John says that even in creation, nothing was created that was not created through him, as he says in the first chapter in his prologue. He is a resurrection. And what he's asking here is the person who attaches himself to him by faith, whoever believes, by faith we attach us. Just as he said, that anyone who would believe in him would not perish, John 3:16. Mm-hmm. This is where the life is. The life is in an attachment to Jesus. We can't have, like many of his disciples, remember there was one time at the end of chapter 6 where many of the disciples said, "Well, we can't take this kind of talk anymore. We're not going to follow you anymore." And Jesus had to turn to the apostles and his close disciples and say, "What are you going to do?" You know, and they confess, of course, "You're the Messiah. You have life. We're going to stick with you." He mm-hmm. is the life. It's very important. Now, what her confession here is, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Now, that is a great confession because she does say Son of God. But to believe that he was a Christ coming into the world just means he may be a man that God chose, that has particular power given from the Father. Mm-hmm. This confession, "You are the Son of God," is an important confession. Martha is believing.
Yes.
How far do we want to take that? We'll see later in the chapter. But she is just so convinced of what Jesus has said, that if there is any resurrection, if there is any life that means anything, it's in you. And that's what that confession means.
Yes, sir. And I think it's important for us to realize as well that Martha has both uncertainty and faithful confession at the same time. Mm-hmm. The Bible presents followers of Jesus who, like us, are not perfect people, but forgiven people. And in the midst of uncertainty, they say, Lord, I believe, but I don't understand what you are doing.
Yeah.
And we see that Luther, here with Martha, certainly. Okay.
Luther once said, faith with feeling is good. Faith without feeling is better. And faith despite our feelings is best.
Yes, yes. I think that's a good thing to us for us to hang on to, that our feelings are real, but they don't determine truth.
No.
And we then let the Word of God guide and direct us. Okay.
Amen.
All right. Before we move a little further here, we have a caller on the line, Mike from St. Louis, and he has a question for us. Mike, glad to have you with us.
Oh, thank you. Well, here's my question. Don't you think Jesus said there are 12 hours in a day because it was that time of year around Passover, which would have been springtime, and that's just how many hours there would have been in a day?
That's an interesting question. I think I'll reflect on that in just a moment. Pastor Murdoch, if you have anything you wanted to comment about that?
No, I mean he's right. I mean, Jesus, whenever he does any parable, always picks on something that's obvious to people. Sower went out to sow. A shepherd was looking after a sheep, or somebody lost a sheep in the wilderness. So a lady lost a coin. He always uses things that people understand, and certainly they were immediately understood. Yeah, well, you know, it's spring, of course, 12 hours of light, 12 hours of dark. We understand.
Yeah. Yeah.
Clear.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Sure.
Yeah.
And I think partly to recognize also that it was common. They didn't use clocks back then. I mean, there were sundials, but no one had clocks. Mm-hmm. And so the sun and daylight actually regulated your time so that during the different seasons of the year, the noon hour was easily ascertained. It was always when the sun was overhead. But sunrise, sunset would vary based on the season. So the assigning of names to the hours of the day didn't necessarily correspond to 12-hour or to 60-minute segments on a clock like we would do it. So it's even more the human labeling of a time when things can happen. Yeah. Okay. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Appreciate that call. Now, picking up where we are, Jesus has spoken to Martha outside the house. Now, when she has said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, not for everybody else, just for Mary, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when Mary heard it, she rose and quickly went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Almost word for word, same thing Martha says. Mm-hmm. When Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews who had come with her, part of this consoling crowd, also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, although the Greek word here can also mean he expelled a groan. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And so they go to the cemetery, or they're on the way to the cemetery. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of those said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? There's that thing you had mentioned earlier.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Take a look at some of the things that we want to grab here, if you would.
Well, again, I mean, Martha basically goes and informs her sister. And she understands the relationship that Mary has with Jesus, very special relationship. Mary definitely loved Jesus, had a very deep, deep devoted love to him. For him, and this was strange. I mean, in the sense that rabbis just didn't have a lot, didn't teach women in those days, and that these women would learn and, in fact, be disciples of his was another kind of unique thing that kind of caused the Sadducees and Pharisees to look askance at him. What is he doing teaching women?
Mm-hmm.
But in the case of Mary, she really falls in love with Jesus in a very important kind of devoted sense, and is very, very close to him. And the anointings later and all that, this shows us very, very clearly how much she cared about him. And so, of course, she's coming with the same thing. Now, the people follow, it's interesting, because they think when she left the house, she was going, so they follow along. So she actually, they hear what she has to say. And that's why we have the comment down here in 36 and 37, because, you know, they're with them. Obviously, they're with, they didn't go out with Martha, but they're out here with Mary. So they see that. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died, which is a clear statement of faith. We don't understand, but that is a statement of faith.
Uh-huh.
You had been here and laid your hands on him, this man would not be dead. I mean, that's a statement of faith, really.
Which
and
goes so back, Jesus, excuse me, goes back to what Jesus said to the disciples earlier. Let's stay away.
Yeah.
Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, there's something great going to happen here, and it's going to give God a lot of glory, and you need to see it, yeah. So when Jesus saw her weeping, he then also felt deeply. That deeply moved there is almost like the, you know, if you think about a horse, those people who ride a horse, it's the same word that is used for when a horse, after it's galloped, lets out that just, you know, breath of air when it stops. And so it's an audible kind of, oh, my goodness, kind of exhaling here,
mm-hmm.
As if you're really angst. I mean, you really have some feeling in your heart, your life about this. So, and so he says, where have you laid him? Of course, obviously, you go and find the tomb, where the tomb is. And the comment here then from those who have followed Mary are immediately those say, wow, I mean, this man is emotionally moved. I mean, he's not just some distant rabbi. He's not just somebody that's going to give us maybe a few scriptures and platitudes about this. Here's a man who is genuinely moved by this. Now, what we're going to find out is this is exactly how the creator of the world feels about death. He created life. Jesus is the author of life. And when Jesus sees what has happened to that creation because of the seed sown by the enemy, what he has seen is this death and decay. And this is so clearly contrary to his will for the world, the Father's will for the world, that it just literally, it is as agonizing as anything for him to see this death and decay.
Yeah.
And that's really part of what's going on. It's not just his love for Lazarus. It's his disgust at this death that is just devastating his creation. And he's going to do something about it. That's why he came. His very reason for coming was to give his life as a ransom to the many. So he's going to have a way of taking care of this. And he's going to show that in this very dramatic miracle.
Mm-hmm.
And then they comment, well, you know, he's obviously a very powerful healer. God has his ear. A man born blind. Why couldn't he have done this? And that is a doubt, not a doubt that he could have done it. It's more of a question of why didn't he do it again?
Right. Mm-hmm.
Later in the chapter, that's going to be explained.
Yeah. Okay. So as you point out, Jesus, who says, I am the resurrection and the life,
mm-hmm.
now seeing death, it's the corruption of nature. Death is normal in our time, but it's never natural. It's actually a corruption of nature, and the Creator, as you say, is offended by it. Okay, thank you.
Absolutely.
All right, we're moving along then to what happens as they get to the cemetery, starting in verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave. So they didn't carve it out of solid rock. This one was an already existing cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Decay has set in already. Mm-hmm. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Okay, very, very powerful. Go right ahead and share our
I love the way John writes. You know, John is super dramatic, but he's also so intuitive in the way he captures what Jesus is doing, and he puts it in a narrative that allows us to really see the person Jesus. And I like that. And it's not that the other historical accounts don't do that, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We do get pictures of that. We see Jesus emotional, but John gives us the man who the Word that became flesh. He gives us the Word that became flesh like no one else does, and so I love that. So here he is, of course, moved again very deeply, and Martha's comment is interesting. Lord, by this time there will be an odor, a stench, if you will, mm-hmm. because he's been dead for 4 days. The common belief among the Jews was that the spirit would hover. The spirit of a dead person would hover for, they said, 3 days. Where they come up with 3 days, I don't know, but it was traditionally held around 3 days. But if the person was not revived or come back within those 3 days, then it was fairly clear that the spirit then would go on to Sheol and be with his ancestors, mm-hmm. so to speak, and there would be no way to bring him back. Decay would have been, even if he had come back, the decay would have been so far gone that he would have lived a miserable life anyway. So consequently, they say certainly by the fourth day, yeah. there's no resurrection, no reviving of the corpse, so to speak.
Mm-hmm. One of the sources, one of the sources I looked at said it had to do with their belief that the spirit would no longer recognize the face because of decomposition.
Right. So decomposition, exactly.
Yeah. Okay.
And of course, Jesus here is not concerned about reanimating a dead body. He's raising a dead, decaying body. This is mm-hmm. a very important point here. Did I not tell you that you would see the glory of God? God alone can do that. Only God can do that. Just as the man born blind testified, who has ever heard that anybody ever opened the eyes of my, whether this man is a sinner or not a sinner, all I know is he opened my eyes. And nobody ever heard of such a thing.
Right.
And that's basically what's going to happen here. Only mm-hmm. God. And so even the Pharisees recognized with a man born blind, said, give God the glory.
You know, yes.
God is going to get the glory here. So they took away the stone, and then he prays. And the prayer is not for him. It's not for him. He's praying for them. He's praying for them. They're about to witness something that has never been witnessed before. They're about to witness something that cannot be reproduced. I'm put in mind of the magicians that stood in Pharaoh's court. Whenever Moses did the early plagues, they would mm-hmm. reprise them, you know. No, this is something nobody could do.
Yeah.
And so he says, Father, I know that you always say, I'm praying on account of them. I want them to know that you have sent me. And you've sent me for this purpose. For right here, what I'm going to do right here in front of this tomb, that's what you've sent me for. That's what I want them to believe. Mm-hmm. I want them to believe that death does not conquer. I conquer death. And that's what he wants them to see.
All yeah. right. Good. Thank you. I read somewhere, kind of a humorous side note, but on the other hand, totally real for the one who said, let there be light, and there was light. When he says, come out, has to specify that only Lazarus should do so, because otherwise everybody else would have come out of their tombs, too.
Yeah, some famous preacher, African-American preacher, years and years ago, was preaching a message, and he said, he had to call his name Lazarus, or everybody would have come out.
Yes.
So that's it, yeah.
Yeah, okay. And then what we find, of course, is that he's wrapped like Jesus will be wrapped later, and they have mm-hmm. to unwrap Lazarus because he cannot unwrap mm-hmm. himself. But when they go to the mm-hmm. tomb and they look in where Jesus was, mm-hmm. even the linen strips couldn't hold the body in, because he is the creator of all things. So we see both this fulfillment of God's design for life through Jesus, and just with this little comment about unbinding Lazarus, a reminder that Jesus didn't need any help when he came out of the tomb.
No, he didn't. And also, John is always writing on a couple of different levels. We're bound. Mm-hmm. We're a bound people by sin, and if we are not released by the power of Jesus Christ, we'll remain bound. We have to be released by him. And it's Jesus who gives the order of the unbinding here. It's not Martha or Mary that goes running and unbinding. Jesus gives it. Mm-hmm. Unbind him. We're unbound by Christ. That's who frees us. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed.
Yeah. Okay, so we've been unbound by the death and resurrection of Christ, and we too have been let go from where we were held in death to walk forward. Mm-hmm. Now Lazarus is going to walk around for however many years, we don't know. but no limitations on him. Okay, now the reaction to this, because this is, as you said, something never done before. You can't hush this up, and action begins moving quickly. Picking up at verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Remember, only 2 miles or so from Jerusalem.
Uh-huh.
So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. Now, you earlier mentioned that one is a spiritual group and the other one not quite so much, but they're still both involved with running things in the country for different purposes. But, politics makes strange bedfellows. The Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs, and these many signs are signs that reveal Jesus and show the glory of God, and that's the real problem. So, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." John adds, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And then I'm just going to add verse 54 to this, because it kind of ties that thought together. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from them, region of Judea, to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Okay.
Yeah.
Couple of significant things we want to pick up here. Go right ahead and give us some thoughts.
Well, it's interesting that it says, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered in council, but it's interesting who talks. Is the chief priest. The chief priest is a Sadducee. He has to be a Sadducee to be the chief priest. Okay.
Right.
So it is the chief priest that speak here, and it is the Sadducean party. It is the Sadducean part of the council that, in fact, is the dangerous. Those are the dangerous people. Those are the ones who compromised with Rome.
Mm-hmm.
The high priest is supposed to be chosen according to the law, according to the Torah, by lot. But in fact, it is the Romans who appoint them. And so it's already, they're already in abrogation. They're already, doing something in league with, in fact, the demonic kingdom of the time, which
right.
was the Roman Empire. And so Caiaphas here, the son-in-law of Annas, who was high priest, but was actually removed by the Romans, which is not allowed either, because once you're high priest, according to the law, you're high priest for life. So anyway, a lot of finagling is going on here, but he prophesies, and this is what is interesting. He holds the office. Therefore, even though he's illegitimate, he holds that office, and he has the power of that office. And that office, that power of that office is not only for running the business of the temple, but that power of the office is also to offer that sacrifice on the Day of Atonement for the people. It's also, he holds that office to prophesy. But notice it says it wasn't his own accord.
Right.
He thought it meant, well, let's just kill this would be prophet and keep our place, which is the privileged place we have plus the temple where we make all our money.
Right.
Let's keep that. He's already made a mess of the court of the Gentiles, but that's okay. Let's get rid of him. That's what he meant, but that's not what God meant.
Absolutely
what
not.
What God meant is what John says in 51 and 52. Down through 53. So 53, they plan to kill him, and that death is going to be the redemptive death for all mankind. Just as Jesus said, the Syrophoenician woman, it begins with the Jews, but it eventually goes for all people.
Right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. I think what's fascinating to me, of course, is that the attitude Caiaphas shows when he says to the council, "You know nothing at all. No, do you understand us better?" So pretty much the I know what's going on. You're a bunch of schmucks. Just shut up and follow my instructions.
I read one commentator who said that the Jews of that era used to talk about
how rude the Sadducees were to other people and to each other.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And you know, sinful human beings that we are, we can sometimes act this way too. So we dare not put ourselves in a position of superiority, but at the same time recognize that what we have is a gift from God through His Word, that the Spirit makes us alive. And you pointed out that the prophet role of the high priest is tied to his office. And I think we have the same problem today with, as pastors, we're sinful human beings. Mm-hmm. We'll do things wrong. We'll say things wrong. We'll behave in a sinful way. Mm-hmm. And yet when we speak God's word to people in the role of pastor in the parish, God's word is what's being shared. And so we can, as pastors, we can with confidence tell them what God has promised and realize that the Holy Spirit will use those words from the office we fill, and our own inadequacies can't negate God's gifts in Jesus.
That's right.
Okay.
Exactly.
All right. Okay. So he no longer walked openly among them, but he's headed off into what I call the hill country. And what he's doing, similar to what he's done before, is he leaves town when there's a danger that he might be prematurely put in the position of having to proclaim his messiahship and then the time not being right for him to be done away with. This is one of the key concepts that I mentioned earlier, shows up at the wedding in Canaan in Galilee, where Jesus says to his mother, "My hour, my kairos, my time has not yet come." Yeah. This understanding is clearly part of what's going on here.
And he goes right back to Bethany. Actually, in the next chapter, he goes back to Bethany for a dinner there to hang out there on his way to Passover, very possibly. And so they're not looking there for him. And
right.
They're going to look for him in Jerusalem. They're not looking for him at Bethany, so it's safe for him to go back to Bethany, which he'll do in, I think it's chapter 12, he goes back.
Yeah. Okay. Well, we're just a little bit left here in the chapter, and we'll just finish up this section. Now with the Passover of the Jews at hand, again, this is a three-month span from the Feast of Booths through Passover, six months, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves, which could be a period of weeks or whatever. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, where he's been frequently before, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, that person should let them know so that they might arrest him.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Mm-hmm. Well, just want to wrap up this chapter. What thoughts you want to leave us with here?
Well, clearly, as you had mentioned, I think at the very beginning of our time together, that he would be going back for the Passover. This would be his last Passover. It would be our first, meaning disciples of Jesus Christ, you and I, the churches, if you will, the apostles, the foundations of the church. It would be our first covenant Passover. And now he's the one who is the lamb of the sacrifice. It is his blood put upon the doorpost and the lintel. If you think of a cross, that's what it is, basically.
Sure.
It is his blood that will purify us. It's God looking at his blood that will make us, his children. And so the children of God, if you will. And
okay.
So Jesus is obviously going there for that reason. And they're looking for him in the temple because whenever he goes to Jerusalem, he teaches. They expect him to go there and teach.
Certainly.
And even the Pharisees and the Sadducees will send people to arrest him. But then the guards will come back and say, "Boy, we've never heard anybody talk like this guy before."
Mm-hmm.
You know? And they couldn't even arrest him when they went to arrest him at the temple. But anyway, this is the beginning of the close of his mission and of the great day of resurrection.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. Appreciate all you've shared with us today, Pastor Murdo. It's been a pleasure to have you with us. As we look at John 11, we see a resurrection enacted, but a promise also proclaimed to us that we will be raised too. This has been Thy Strong Word, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They can be found online at lhfmissions.org. I'm Pastor Stephen Tice, filling in for Will Whedon. Thanks be to God for joining us today in His Holy Word as He shares with us He is the resurrection and the life. Amen.